Today is a great anniversary for Sandy and I. I learned how to keep anniversaries about 4 years after I got married, about 4 years too late. But today is a huge anniversary for us. Today is our 18th anniversary at Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church. We were sort of remembering and reminiscing about where our family was when we came here 18 years ago. My daughter Sarah was about 4 foot nothing then, and she was 11. And tomorrow she celebrates her 7th wedding anniversary. That will tell you how much time has passed. We came here with 3 children. We now have 3 more in-law kids, 5 more grandkids, looking to add more of those. And so the Lord has blessed our family in this place, but the Lord has blessed us to serve you. And so we cannot express our gratitude enough to you in our thanksgiving. Especially would thank the elders and my colleagues, Scotty and Dan and Stephen, for making the last 18 years the best 11 years of my life. If you need explanation, I can give it to you later. I grew up just down Linda Lane. My neighborhood was Connie Lane, Candy Lane, Linda Lane. Those were the names of the daughters of the developer. I grew up at 2112 Linda Lane, and at 2312 Linda Lane was a Native American friend named Jonas, who was the first person I ever knew to go to jail. And he was arrested when we were in junior high for robbing houses. In fact, he robbed the house next door to mine for robbing houses and selling drugs. And all through high school, sometimes you wouldn't see him for like a year. And then you'd see him for a couple of months, and then he would be back in juvenile detention. And then as we grew into adulthood, he got sent to real adult prison as his offenses became worse and worse. And I lost track of him for decades. Our paths certainly diverged until just a few years ago, prior to my 35th high school class reunion. And I was sent information, contact information on my fellow class members and what they were doing. And there was Jonas, now married and pastoring an evangelical Native American church in Oklahoma City. And it gave me great joy to reconnect via email and rejoice in our common salvation. And he said, "Boy, I never would have thought the Lord could use you as a pastor, Carl." So, never guessed that both of us would be headed for leadership in Christ Church. Well, tonight we'll be looking at someone like that. I'm tempted to call him Jonas. His name is Jephthah. And if you were to say who during the time period, That historic time period that we're in the book of Judges, who in the time period from Joshua to David, which is a period of about 400 years, who will I meet in heaven? You would be shocked if we didn't have Hebrews 11. You'd be shocked if I said, "Oh, Jephthah." But what we'll see tonight is that God is almost always pleased to use the most unlikely people in His service. And that's a corollary to a much more profound truth. God is pleased to save the most unlikely people. Do you remember what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1? "Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise." And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things that are despised, God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no flesh may ever glory in His presence. We are, when we turn to Judges 11 and 12, we're in the midst of yet another cycle in the book of Judges. We've talked about this frequently, but the book of Judges is largely arranged in a series of historical cycles. The stories of the 12 judges, from Judges 3 to Judges 16, are arranged in these repetitive historical cycles. And if you're not careful, you can be lulled to sleep during the reading of Judges because you can say, "Here we go again." And each cycle begins with stability, usually called by the author of Judges rest. And this results from the exploits of the previous leader. When that leader dies, the people predictably turn back to idols. God then visits this apostasy with an agent of oppression, usually a foreign nation. And after a time, the people of Israel cry out, and the Lord sends a deliverer in the person of a judge who restores rest and stability for the land and its people. So listen to these repeated way stations, because these way stations, they're not just for the people of Israel. These are the way stations for the church today. This is the church's life or apostasy cycle. Rest, apostasy, oppression, outcry, and deliverance. These are the stations that we go through. So let me encourage you to have your copy of God's Word open. You will need to, because we'll be digging deep into the text, and we'll also be looking to see what some other texts that are given that shed light on our text. And so if you don't have your copy of God's Word open, you'll be completely lost, and it's vital that you hear the Word as well as see it. Let's seek the Lord's help now. O God, our Helper, by your Holy Spirit, open our minds, that as the Scriptures are read and your Word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will for the sake of Jesus, our only Lord. Amen. Look with me at Judges 11. We're going to start here and then go backwards. As I said a moment ago, you probably could not have found a more unlikely candidate to be a righteous, gifted leader of Israel than Jephthah. And I want you to listen carefully to all the strikes he has against him. And part of why I want you to hear this so carefully is there are here people here in this room tonight who say, some of them have said it to me, it's been passed on to me, and I know how God's people think. Even if I haven't heard you say it, I know in some cases people say, Carl, you don't know my past. I have a past. The Lord would never use somebody like me. I want you to look at all the strikes Jephthah has against him in our text. The first is, we are told in chapter 11, verse 1, that he is illegitimate. In verse 1, we read, "Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begot Jephthah." Well, in other words, Jephthah's parents were not married when he was conceived. Jephthah, therefore, under Israelite law, has no right of inheritance. No legal rights or privileges either. He's more than likely born in a brothel. And this tells us that Jephthah will grow up without any of the benefits and examples of a godly father and mother. And what's going to confuse you and amaze you in just a moment is, even though he grows up without that, he himself has a profound knowledge of Scripture. Now, this Jephthah, he carries the pain of the sinful acts of his parents. So he immediately starts out without any spiritual pedigree. Isn't it fascinating to read the way his biography opened? Did you notice? Look at verse 1. Jephthah the Gileadite was a valiant warrior, but he was the son of a harlot. Don't you just sort of think, did you have to put that last phrase in there? Couldn't you have just said, why not put a period after he was a valiant warrior? Period. But part of why this is told us is because of the way the Old Testament law viewed illegitimacy. You're not going to understand how astounding this is, that Jephthah is appointed as a judge, that his brothers come and recruit him to be both the military and the governmental head of Israel, unless you understand how radical this is, how Israel always viewed illegitimate sons and daughters. Keep one finger here and look at Deuteronomy 23. Where we are given the law about illegitimacy. Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. We read there, Deuteronomy 23, 2. One of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, this is vital for you to understand. Even though his illegitimacy was not Jephthah's fault, this was the law of the Lord. Now, I think it's recorded to reveal to Israel and to us the wonderful grace of God. Now, in case you're wondering, in case you're asking, in the light of the New Testament, let me remind you who the illegitimate child is in the New Testament. This is why I said you need your Bible open. Look at John chapter 8. There's a couple answers to who the illegitimate child is now. In John 8, Jesus is having a debate over the legitimacy of his parentage because he's born of a virgin. In John 8, verse 41, Jesus says to his critics of the Jews, John 8:41, "You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, that is Jesus, we were not born of fornication. In other words, they're saying, you are illegitimate. You don't know who your daddy is. We were not born of fornication. We have one Father, God. And listen to the response and extrapolate out the profound understanding of who is illegitimate now in the new covenant. Jesus said to them, if God were your Father, you would love me. How do you know who the legitimate and illegitimate sons are in the new covenant? Look at John 8:42. The legitimate sons are those who love Jesus. Do you see that? That's the teaching of our Lord. Now, there's a second illegitimacy that we're taught in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews is teaching about discipline. And he's making an analogy between earthly parents and our Heavenly Father, and the fact that our Heavenly Father disciplines every son whom He loves. And the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father doesn't chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate. Do you hear what the writer of Hebrews says? He says, here's the distinction between legitimacy and illegitimacy. Legitimate sons of God get disciplined. Illegitimate sons, because nobody cares about them, they run wild and nobody ever restrains them. Well, the first strike against Jephthah was he was illegitimate and therefore stigmatized in Old Testament Israel. Second strike against him, his mother was a prostitute. Look at verse 1. We're told this very clearly and carefully. The Holy Spirit put this in the text for a reason. And so you need to recognize how this happened. I'm certainly not going to be graphic or inappropriate, but Gilead, the father, was unfaithful to his wife. Perhaps it was one night while he was away on a business trip. Puts down $20 and buys an hour of secret sin. And to his great dismay, this harlot gets pregnant and somehow can prove the child is his. Now listen to me carefully. This is Jephthah's mama. Think of the scar this leaves on a person. The taunts and the stigmas. Once again, the fact that his mother was a harlot was not Jephthah's fault. Gilead, the father, seems to be a man of enough character to effectively adopt Jephthah. But the home seethes with resentment. And eventually, the home of Gilead, the dad, and his marriage turn into a battleground of hatred and hostility and jealous rivalry. Third strike against him. Look at verse 2. Jephthah is rejected by his family. Now, I hope you'll pay very careful attention to this, because this is setting up a pattern that runs throughout all of Scripture and is vital for our redemption. Look at verse 2. And Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, you shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman. In other words, here's what Jephthah's half-brothers say to him. Jephthah, don't think we've forgotten. You are not one of us. You don't really belong. And the fact that you've gotten food for these last 14, 16, 18 years and a roof over your head has meant that you've already received too much of this family's wealth. But don't even think about sharing in our father's inheritance. In fact, we think it's better off for everybody if you just leave now. No, not next door, out of town. No, not out of town, out of the county. Just leave, because you're an embarrassment to us. Look at verse 3. We're told there that Jephthah fled from his brothers. He was literally run out of town on a rail. He had to flee. In fact, look down at verse 7. We find that Jephthah's brothers even bring in the elders of the region to help evict him. And you thought you came from a dysfunctional family. Then look at strike 4. In verse 3, Jephthah in exile becomes a leader of a troop of men who make their living by raiding. That's a polite term. They raid Syrian villages and Amorite towns and Gentile trading caravans. Now, what we will quickly find out is that Jephthah does not raid Israelite villages, but only those of Gentile outsiders. It's an astounding work of God's grace that Jephthah is not bitter against Israel, but he uses his prodigious military skills to protect the people who'd so mistreated him. This is because Jephthah, as we will soon find out, his true loyalty is to the Lord of Israel. Now, Jephthah is definitely the leader of this group of misfits and mercenaries. Look at them in verse 3. We're told that he dwells in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him. He's the leader of this group. And to make matters worse, if that can be done, he lives, according to verse 3, in Tob, a remote area on the border with Syria. But just for a glimpse of his leadership skills, and this is going to become so apparent, look at what we're told in verse 3. This group of soldiers of fortune banded together with Jephthah. It's an interesting Hebrew phrase. They banded together with Jephthah. This means that they became a disciplined unit, sort of a special forces types, living outside the bounds of polite society. So get the whole picture of Jephthah before we move on. He was born to a woman who wishes he had never been born and abandoned by her, taken into the home of his birth father, who was embarrassed by him and didn't care enough about him to insist that he be treated equally or fairly. He was expelled, kicked out of the house. He's now in a far country. He's left to fend for himself. What we're going to find out is Jephthah is tough. And he would have to be. This is not a man who's introverted or shy. You'll hear it from his own lips in just a moment. He's used to, and you can see why, for fighting for everything he has. He has a commanding presence. He's resourceful, and he develops into a shrewd leader of men. And one thing you need to know, this is, I think, I'm afraid that we read past phrases like this. This is a technical phrase. Whenever it's used, it has great meaning. We are told something astounding about Jephthah. Even though he's hated by his family, he's deeply respected, at least by every man and little boy in Israel, for this one fact. Look at verse 1. We're told there, the first thing we're told is he's a mighty man of valor. Does that term, mighty man, does that ring in your ears a little bit? Let me show you what that means whenever we're given it in Scripture. Look over at 1 Chronicles 11. 1 Chronicles 11, we have the litany of the mighty men. 1 Chronicles 11. Because when you hear this of Jephthah, I want this clearly lodged in your mind. That Jephthah is a man who has done great military exploits. He's brave. He's courageous. He's won battles. That's what that means when we're told he's a mighty man of valor. So pick up the narrative at 1 Chronicles 11, verse 10. And we're told about some of David's mighty men. David had the good sense to surround himself with basically like the Navy SEALs, the Green Berets, and the Army Rangers all in one in his inner circle. And so we read in 1 Chronicles 11, 10, now these are the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. This is the number of the mighty men whom David had. Jashobeam, the son of Ahakmonite, chief of the captains. He had lifted up his spear against 300 killed by him at one time. And then it goes through this listing of the mighty men and their exploits. And when you read of these, you think, man, I would not want to mess with those guys. I wouldn't want them on against me. I'm glad that they were on David's team. These are men who had done some exploits of courage and strength. And in fact, when people sit around their campfires at night, this is what they talked about. The mighty men and their exploits. So when you read about Jephthah, you have this very difficult, complex literary character. On one hand, his family hates him. They're embarrassed of him. But every man, when they use the word Jephthah, they say, yeah, but Jephthah, he's a mighty man. Well, look at him in the next context. We see, we'll pick it up, go back to verse 17 of chapter 10. Israel at this moment needs a warrior leader. Do you see the dilemma they have? Do you see it in verse 17? The Ammonite armies are massing in Gilead, Jephthah's hometown, for more oppression of Israel. And this has been ongoing, this oppression by Ammon, for 18 years now, we're told up in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 10. And so the Israelites start having frantic discussions about military leadership because there they are, the Ammonites are massing right outside their town. And they start having discussions in town. We need to defend ourselves against these Gentile intruders. And first, as they sit around, one candidate is discussed, then another. And as they bring up who's going to lead us, no one has the qualifications or the abilities that inspire any confidence. No military leadership. Look at it in verse 18. No military leadership for the armies of Israel can be found to take on the Ammonite threat. And then the onslaught begins. Look at verse 4 in the next chapter. Now the battle begins in earnest. And so now the town of Gilead is under siege. The Ammonites are surrounding them. And the legitimate sons of Gilead are, as much as it pains them to admit it, forced to, oh, the humility of this. They are forced to consider their illegitimate half-brother Jephthah, the mighty man. You know, the one they ran out of town. They're going to have to send for him. And the people of Gilead even authorized the recruiters. Look at verse 18. And you'll need to know this in the negotiation phase of the text. In verse 18, they are given the authority by the town to offer the new general the position of civic governor. Now, let me stop and interject what's going on in the throne room of God. Because if we just read this historical narrative and we just read it as flat history, it is history. But we need to see what's going on at this level in the heavenlies. Look back to verse 16 of chapter 10. The Lord, you'll remember from last week, the Lord's soul, we are told, could no longer endure the misery of Israel. According to chapter 10, verse 16, the Lord is having pity upon Israel. And he cannot stand to see them in such harassed misery any longer. They've cried out to him for help. And so Jehovah is about to, out of his pity, from his heavenly throne, he's about to orchestrate affairs together. You see, affairs don't just happen on one level, on the earthly level. There's a power. I so appreciate Elder Doug McConkie praying and praising God for his sovereignty, because that's what we see in the heavenlies in this text. It's not just, here's a guy who happened to be strong and mighty. The Lord raised him up. We need to stop and consider how God, in his providence, worked all things together, as we're told in Romans 8:28, for the good of his elect individually and his people corporately. So think about what God sovereignly did individually with Jephthah. And some of you who had a rough background, you're not able to think in this way. Listen to me carefully. All you can see when you think about a childhood that had perhaps a dad who left too soon and a mother who's too harsh and school classmates who taunted and bullied and a boss who didn't give you a chance. And when you think of that, all you think is, I just had it bad. Everybody has treated me poorly. I'm in a dead end. I can't go anywhere. Why don't you look at what the Lord does with Jephthah? The Lord takes Jephthah through all the hardships that he's been through. And he uses them by his divine providence to make Jephthah strong. Physically strong, emotionally strong. We're even going to see spiritually strong in this text. So while Jephthah is being rejected day by day as a boy and is being excluded, the Lord is creating in him a fierceness, a strength, and an immunity to criticism. When Jephthah is driven away, driven out of the home and out of the town, the Lord is sovereignly working to produce and mature vital skills of survival and leadership. You see, the Lord is at work. Instead of just curling up in a ball and saying, what's the use? All of these things don't make Jephthah bitter. They make him better. But then the Lord is at work corporately. The Lord is working through all of the meanness and cruelty of a family in a whole town of Gilead and humbling them so they will have to plead with a rejected son for deliverance. Look at the negotiations in verses 6 through 11, chapter 11. In great urgency and something approaching panic, here comes the pulpit committee to Tob. Do you see it there in verse 6? They come to make an offer to Jephthah. And we're given, this is fascinating, I love these sections of Scripture, where we're almost given sort of the court reporter's notes. We're given the inspired record of the back and forth, the exchanges. And so look carefully at the dialogue. There are all kinds of things literally happening in Judges 11. But look at the dialogue that we have from verses 6 through 11. So the first exchange, there are three exchanges here. Look at the first one. In verse 6, the elders of Gilead say, Come be our commander in this fight against Ammon. Jephthah, verse 7, responds, there's this little historical matter hanging out there. Not long ago, you professed your hatred for me. And by the way, you elders, you were the ones who had your foot in my back and ran me out of town. So you're coming for help now? You must be in real trouble. Now, what we're going to see is Jephthah's not sulking. He's not pathetically eager, but he's wise. He's not going to be manipulated. That's the first exchange. Look at the second in verse 8. So in verse 8, the Hebrew's a little difficult to untangle, but in verse 8, the elders acknowledge, well, this is why we've come to you now. They have, they say, a change of mind and heart. And by what they say in verse 8, they're saying, we're convinced we've done you wrong and that you have a just complaint. We renounce our actions of before and we've come to clean up our mess. As reparations for our former dishonor, we want to honor you. And so they sweeten the pot. Look at verse 8. Instead of just inviting Jephthah to be their military commander for a short time, they up the offer. Come be our military commander and come be our head, which was the original mandate way back in verse 18. And apparently the elders didn't offer that civil governor on the first round of negotiations because what they wanted to do was still be over Jephthah and able to send him away again after he won a battle. But now realizing they're out of bargaining chips, they increase the offer. Okay, come be the general and the judge. Come be the military commander and the president. So look at verse 9. Still in the second exchange, Jephthah presses them. So I'll be your head. Meaning not just your general, but your civil ruler, the judge. Now, I want you to notice that Jephthah, in this negotiation, now we're going to begin to see some of his theology. Jephthah, you're thinking, how could a man who grew up in a house like that, where he's being bullied, taunted, excluded by his brothers, embarrassed by his dad, how could he ever pick up any spiritual lessons of any weight? What we're going to find out is Jephthah has a profound understanding of theology and of God. Look what he sort of slips in there in verse 9. If you take me back home to fight against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivers them to me. Do you hear that? He's saying, I recognize that if there's a victory, it must be the Lord's doing. He's theocentric. And he's saying, if victory occurs, it will only be because God sovereignly intervenes and delivers. Now, what we're going to keep asking as we go through the cycle of Jephthah the judge is, where in the world did Jephthah get such an accurate knowledge of the ways of God? In our next sermon in verses 13 through 27, we're going to be astounded. Our head's going to explode when we look at Jephthah, because we're going to see that he has studied and meditated on his Old Testament history. He knows what God has done. He knows why he did it. And he knows how he had done it. Now look at the third exchange. Look at verse 10. This is, again, the court report. Back and forth, the transcript of the negotiations. In verse 10, the elders of the city. Jephthah has said, well, are you willing to take an oath? Are you willing to swear? And so in verse 10, they take an oath of self-malediction. The Lord will be a witness between us if we do not do according to your words. In other words, God's wrath be poured out upon us if we don't keep our word. Now, here's what's involved in such an oath. Anytime somebody takes an oath, yesterday we had the great joy of watching Perry and Madeline Bolick be wed about 8 feet below me right here. And they took oaths and vows. And I always remind couples whenever they get married, one of the things they're doing is they're taking oaths and vows. And if they're really serious, they take an oath of self-malediction and say, may this happen to me if I'm not faithful to my vows. Well, that's what these men are doing. Now, to take such an oath and a vow, you have to believe a few things. You have to believe that God is omniscient and omnipresent, that he's there in Tob in the negotiations, and he'll be back in Gilead and Mizpah to see if they indeed fulfill their end of the bargain. To take such a vow, you have to believe that God is just and will righteously judge anyone who doesn't keep their vows. Look how smart Jephthah is. Look at verse 10. He shows his savvy by having them swear out a public oath of the terms of this agreement. It's now turned into a covenant. He will hold them to their word, just so he would be bound by a vow that would turn out to be regrettable sooner. Now, upon hearing their oath with witnesses, Jephthah heads back home. Look at verse 11. Jephthah heads back home, and notice what we're told about the two offices. This will be important as we go through the narrative. Jephthah has two offices, head, meaning judge, president, and commander. So he's the general as well. And there in verse 11, Jephthah ratifies the covenant in front of the nation. They agree, we will have you as our general and we will have you as our judge. And Jephthah agrees with them to take on those duties of that. Now, you can't help but think of what's happening in the mind of Jephthah's half-brothers. Here's Jephthah up in front of the town. They ran him out, 5-10 years ago. And there he is, their half-brother, the son of a harlot. And he's being proclaimed as general and ruler. You know they're elbowing one another as he's standing up there taking these oaths. And they're saying, oh, goodness, it's Jephthah. He's our ruler now. And your mind, doesn't it? It races to Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery and then later became their deliverer. Or David, whose older brothers mocked him at first. And what this shows, one of the things, there's so many layers of complexity in this text, is that Jephthah is not so bitter that he cannot forgive and move on with his life. Many of those who are so hurt are so deeply bitter that if the one who hurt them shows up, all they can do is curse. Jephthah is actually a much bigger man. He cares about the welfare of God's nation, and so he sets aside any personal vendettas. How do we apply this word? I'm telling you tonight, we're just starting to open the saga of Jephthah because it's a long and complex one with some of the most difficult ethical issues in all the Bible right here in this. But there are two applications I want to make tonight. The first, you're going to think is odd, is a literary application. The Bible is, it's everything else that you know, but it's also profound literature. And what we are meant to do is we have to admire the literary art of the author of Judges. He is doing something without you even knowing it. He is pounding themes and emphases into your head. He is constructing a careful analogy, and he's drawing out a storyline for you, and it reads very much like the previous context. Look at the previous context in chapter 10, and what we have is the writer of Judges is setting up this analogy. In the previous context, we had the Israelites rejecting Jehovah, but they appeal to him when they say they're in trouble. Well, now look what happens. The Gileadites reject Jephthah, but they turn to him for help when they say they're in trouble. Do you see what's happening? We see this. It's shown on a national level, where the whole nation is in trouble, so they cry out to God. Now it's shown on a family level. This family, this town is in trouble, so they cry out to Jephthah for deliverance. And then we see it again. And the Gileadites say, look at chapter 10, verse 8, the Gileadites say that they have changed their attitude. Or in chapter 11, verse 8, and they ask Jephthah to be their leader, just as the Israelites apparently changed their attitude towards Jehovah and began to serve him. What we're being taught by this text is we're being taught the same lesson on several levels. This is like any good art where you teach it simply, you teach it in a mature fashion, you teach it in a complex fashion. We're being taught the same lesson over and over again. The people of God need to humble themselves and cry out for a deliverer. But the second application I would have you see, which gives me delight to state, is what you have here is a glorious Christocentric picture. I want you to hear some of the analogies that just leap off the page at us from Jephthah. First of all, like Jephthah. Jephthah is a down payment. He's a type. He's a picture of the greater Jephthah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Jephthah was, Jesus was born of parentage that was questionable. Jephthah's mother was a harlot. Jesus' great ancestor was Rahab the harlot. Yet, just as Jephthah would deliver his people from Ammonite bondage, so Jesus would deliver his people from the much more powerful bondage to sin. Like Jephthah, Jesus was rejected by his own. Aren't we even told that before he comes, hundreds of years before he comes, in the prophecy in Isaiah 53, he was despised and rejected by men. And then when he comes in John 1:11, we are told he came to his own knew him not. We have that great saga in Luke chapter 4 where Jesus comes back to his hometown. And what happens in his hometown when he stands up in the synagogue in Nazareth to read the scripture? The people are so enraged at him, because he makes his initial hometown claim to be the Messiah, that they take him out to the edge of town and they want to push him off a cliff. He's rejected by his own. And then even his own family, we see it in John 7 and Mark 3, even his own brothers and sisters and his mother come, and Jesus is in the house teaching, and they send word and say, Jesus is talking out of his mind. Go get him and we'll take him home. Even his own family rejects him. And this is that theme that runs through Scripture. The stone that the builders rejected becomes the chief cornerstone. And so what we have in Jephthah, you would think, well, this is small. This is big rejection. My friends, this is small compared to the rejection that the second person of the Trinity, the Creator, receives when he comes to his creation. And everyone, even his own household, reject him. And so what we have here is a type being set up for us. Have the rejection of the deliverer being shown for us. Another glorious type. Just like Jephthah, when we look back in verse 3, notice who we are told Jephthah heads up. We're told that he has a group of worthless men who banded together with him. Just like Jephthah, Jesus headed a ragtag group of men. Think with me and be reminded of who he turned the world upside down by. Well, first of all, a few fishermen, Peter and Andrew, James and John. Then, and this is my favorite pairing of his grouping of men, Matthew and Simon the Zealot. If you ever wonder if the church in 2018, if this is the first time we fussed over politics, let me remind you about Matthew and Simon the Zealot. Matthew was a tax collector who was hated by his fellow Jews for being an agent of Rome. Right next to him was Simon the Zealot, one who advocated the violent overthrow of Rome. So it'd sort of be like the anarchist and the Republican sitting next to one another in the disciples' meeting. Think of the difficulty Jesus had just in keeping Matthew and Simon in the same room and not pulling each other's hair out. And what we are meant to see is Jephthah does something and he sets the tone. He whets our appetite for it is he takes this ragtag group of men and he, to use that Hebrew phrase, he bands them together and he makes them a mighty conquering force. And that sets the tone for us to see the greater Jephthah, the Lord Jesus, who takes this ragtag group of men who probably are at each other's throne and debating about who's going to sit on your right and on your left. And he turns them into this disciplined, gospel-spreading machine. What we are meant to see by this text is not only does God choose unlikely recipients of his grace, he also uses the most unlikely of saviors. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we thank you for this word. We ask that you would teach us to go deep and understand the storyline of Scripture, and to be delighted all over again, chapter by chapter, week by week, as we see that it always ends up pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the very center, the sum and substance of all of your revelation. And so, Lord, teach us and mature us by this word, we pray, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.